If you've been here the last couple weeks, it come to you probably as no surprise the topic of my lesson this evening. We've gone over two lessons previously, the last 2 weeks that I've spoken, about various aspects that the church is to be an example of. The first one that we talked about was an example of love. Last week was an example of faith. And this week I would like to talk about something that might inherently be more practical, or at least on a practical level, than maybe love or faith. And that would be talking about how the church is really an example of prayer. And what I would like to do this evening as we examine this and as we have in every lesson is to look at Jesus establishing the need for prayer and the parameters of prayer, and then look at the church and how the church exactly mimics that and participates in that. If I were to ask you this evening what things define a person, you might say their personality. You might say their job. You might also say something like the activities that they're involved in. That may be sports, that may be arts and crafts, that may be, some computer stuff, whatever you can think of. Some people might even say routine defines a person. You know, the first thing that they do in the morning, that really shows us what they're interested in. Or maybe the last thing they do in the evening, that really shows a priority or a need to get something done. And that might show what kind of person they are or the kinds of things they're interested in. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I won't, but if I were to ask for a show of hands for the very last thing you do at night being read a book, I'd probably get a fair amount of hands. Maybe in this day and age, be on the computer or watch TV might be something more involved with, and you might raise your hand to being on the computer or watching TV. Or maybe, you just like to, talk with somebody. You like to have a phone call. The last thing at night you like to call a friend or a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. That's what you do before you go to bed. You know, it's interesting. Somebody asked me one time, they asked me the exact same question. What's the last thing you do before you go to bed? Or what's the first thing you do when you wake up? My answer to waking up was immediately grab breakfast. Like, I'm from waking up to breakfast in probably like a minute. It's ridiculous. I don't know why, I just am, and I think it's because it helps me wake up, so I'm just eating like with my eyes closed. So I'd probably say breakfast. And then the last thing I do at night is I'm either reading a book or I'm watching like SportsCenter, and then I fall asleep. And hopefully my TV's set to like turn off in 30 minutes or something. Or I'll wake up in the middle of the night like blinded and trying to turn off the TV and all these kinds of things. But somebody asked me that question because they said, well, what if I assumed that those were the most important things about you based on those being the first things you do? You think food's important and you think SportsCenter's important. And I was like, man, I seem like a crummy person. And they asked me that in the context of prayer. They said, prayer isn't by any means the end of the night and the beginning of the day, the only thing that you need to do, and it's not going to mean that you're a terrible or great person just because you do that at the beginning or end of your day. But it does show some importance. It does show some driving need if those are your things that you set to be the caps for your day, the beginning and the end. And so this evening, as we think about this, I want us to look at examples of how Jesus talked about prayer and then really how the church looked at that. First of all, that we need to establish is that prayer is a priority. All of us have busy schedules, at least most of us do. Maybe in the summer it lightens up for some of us, but most of us have a fairly busy schedule. We have things going on, we have families to tend to, we have jobs to work, we have recreations we like to take part in, and in between all of that, we have TV and computer and all those other things we like to do. Life doesn't really slow down. I told myself, I believe the first time I can remember telling myself, I'll get to that when life slows down kind of moment, was at the very beginning of high school. I thought, I'll get to that in the summer. I'll have all kinds of time. And I think it was building something. I don't remember. I was going to build something when summer came around. Well, of course, summer came around and I didn't build it. And then life hasn't gotten any less busy since then. The reason I bring that up is because if we say we'll do something when life gets less busy, it never happens. I mean, now if I did ask for a show of hands on that, how many of you have said that? Like, I'll do that when things slow down, and it never happens. Probably, if we were to raise our hand each time for a time we've done that, we'd be here for a while, raising our hands. Prayer is not something that we just get to when life slows down. Prayer is absolutely a priority, and I believe that Jesus establishes that precedent. If we look at nobody else, we can look at his example. Look in Mark chapter 1. The reason I bring up that life doesn't slow down, if there's anyone who is a busy person, it was Jesus during his ministry. I mean, that guy had no time at all. People were around day and night. He was having to teach people. Crowds were gathered around him. It was crazy life. But look what Jesus does to make sure he has time to pray. At the very beginning of his ministry, he sets this precedent. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. The reason I bring this up is not just because it was like some Google search for Jesus praying and it was the first one that popped up or something. This is a verse that I particularly like because it shows us not only that praying was important, but Jesus really had to go out of his way to make time to do it. I mean, Jesus, from this text, it says really he's going to get up earlier than he probably would have normally. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. I don't know how many of us get up when it's still dark frequently, maybe once in a while, maybe on a trip or something. Jesus intentionally did that for the purpose of praying. And I think if we really have that mindset that prayer is so important that it can't get trimmed out of our day by our schedule, we make time for prayer. Look again towards the end of Jesus' ministry and his life on earth. We see another precedent set. Mark chapter 14, verse 35 and 39. This is a familiar passage with probably a lot of us. This is while Jesus is in the garden, hours before he ends up being killed. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond them, this is Jesus, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Picking up in verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So Jesus goes off by himself again and asks God in prayer for this trial that he's about to endure to pass. He has some discourse with some apostles in between this because they fell asleep while he was praying and he told them to stay up, keep watch, and be praying, be alert. So he goes and reminds them of this, then he goes back to praying again. You know, on the eve of Jesus' death, the last hours of life, he spends that praying. Just like at the beginning of his ministry, we see him making time to go and have prayer time with God, have quality time with God. Jesus knows that he has something that he wants, he would really like to see happen. And instead of trying to seek out whoever he may seek out, officials, apostles, disciples, whoever, he goes to God and asks. And he makes time for that. So Jesus clearly establishes, if we look at Jesus' life, we can see so many instances where he takes time to pray. And Jesus clearly sets this as a priority. And I think we have to mimic that. This thing like froze. All right. There's many purposes of prayer. Jesus reveals a lot of these to us, but I would like to look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I think, shows us so many different purposes all in one text. What prayer can be for us. Matthew chapter 6, we see that we really can develop a relationship with God by praying. It's just like so many people talk about how, well, we don't really have relationships with one another without communication. We don't have a relationship with God either without communication. It works the same way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know, praying isn't purposed for other people. our prayers to God are between me and God. And really the purpose of those prayers is not to be seen and admired by other people, but it's to have a relationship with God so that God hears us and he can answer our prayers and listen to our prayers. The reason I bring this up is because it can often be a distraction when our prayers stop being aimed at God and start being aimed at other people. And what I mean by that is, if I'm praying a certain way, and I know that Joe is in the audience, I know Stan, I really like Stan, he's an impressive guy, so I'm going to pray this way because Stan's listening. This prayer isn't addressed to God anymore, it's addressed to Stan and Joe. Jesus here tells us that, you know, if we need to, we should just pray in a closet in this text. If that's what we have to do to get away from the temptation of doing it for other people, that's what we've got to do. And so really we see that one of the purposes of prayer is to develop a relationship with God. Another purpose is to praise God. We see in verse 9, that's pretty clear. And Jesus, in what we might call the model prayer, we see in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The very beginning of this prayer is establishing a little bit about who God is and how glorious God is. We see that our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or revered be your name. Great be your name. Immediately the prayer begins that way. A story that I think of whenever I read this is, I don't remember what TV show it was, but I remember this guy was about to ask his mom for something, and he goes up to her, and his brother pulls him aside before he does it and says, all right, you really got to butter her up before you start talking to her. You got to say, you know, like, you look nice today. That breakfast was really good. You know, have you been working out? Like, these sort of things. And then that's how I always get stuff. So you do that, kind of slide those in there, and then later in the day, not immediately because it'll be too obvious, later in the day you ask for what you want. I mean, does God need buttering up? I mean, is that what this is about? Is this like, all right, I'm going to ask for some stuff, so I'm going to start by, God, you're pretty cool. You're really great. So now can I have this stuff? No, that's not. Jesus understands who God is. And purely by understanding who God is, he wants to exalt him for that. Because he understands how great God is. And how wonderful and beautiful God is. And so one of the purposes of prayer is purely, and we can see a lot of Bible texts that are just prayers of praise for God. Purely on who he is and what kind of character he has. Another one is clearly to voice requests. In verse 11 of this model prayer, we see, give us this day our daily bread. Just in this one verse alone, we can see clearly that it's okay to ask for things from God. In this specific text, it is daily bread. Give us the things that we need to eat to live. And we can see from a lot of other texts that we won't go to that this could be expanded for other things. You know, clothing, shelter, anything that we feel like we might have a desire for, we could certainly, if it's not a sinful thing, ask God to give us those things. We certainly see biblical precedent for praying for a spouse and that being delivered, a godly spouse. And so there's many things you could ask God for and that he could answer and give to you. And in verse 11, Jesus sets that precedent as a purpose of prayer, to voice your request to God. Another one is to ask for forgiveness. In verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is an integral part to prayer, and we see this many times throughout the New Testament, is that when you're praying to God, there's a lot of purposes. We've already seen you want to develop a relationship with God. We've already seen that you want to praise God. You want to ask for things from God. But certainly something that we could ask from God that's most important of all is to be forgiven of our sins. And we can see that in verse 12. Not only forgive us our debts, but forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. There's this idea of forgiveness that's integral in prayer, that we constantly need to be forgiven of any shortcomings we may have had. And we can ask God for that. Also, to overcome any adversities, God can certainly give us the strength. In verse 13, we see, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus sets the precedent here, and we see that even in the example of the garden, that God has the capability to deliver us from any adversity that we may come across. And there's certainly tons of biblical examples for each one of these, and especially this one. that we can see people praying to overcome something and God delivers. God is certainly capable of doing that. And so that's a purpose of prayer. And the last one that I think I notice is in John chapter 17. We won't really read the whole of John chapter 17, but rather talk about the idea there. And that is, you can develop relationships with others through the avenue of prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus begins addressing God the Father on behalf with a prayer on behalf of the apostles. And he starts asking a lot of things and saying a lot of things on behalf of the apostles. Can't you just imagine if you're an apostle there? Jesus is getting towards the end of his life. He's been telling you over and over again, you know, my time's coming. I'm not going to be here much longer. You may or may not start grasping that at this point. And Jesus just starts praying. After he's been talking to you, he just starts praying to God. He starts praying this beautiful prayer on your behalf. You know, take care of my apostles, take care of my disciples, all these kinds of things. You can just see how that would bring two people closer together. You know, if I were to go up to anyone in this audience and voice some concern or problem that I have, and you responded by not only giving me whatever advice, but then just saying, like, you know what, let's pray about it, and you lead us in a prayer about that for me, I think that's instantly going to make us closer. I mean, any time that we divulge any problems that we have to each other, and especially when we address them productively through prayer, it's going to make two people closer together. It has to. And so certainly we can see that concept by Jesus even, that those who pray together are going to be closer. And certainly that can be a purpose of prayer. And so does the church make time for prayer? I don't know how these got mixed up. That was supposed to be earlier. But we obviously see that the church makes time for prayer. But what in the world? You know, this is the problem of coming from like a Mac to a PC. This happens sometimes. All right, so I'm just going to like jump around these. All right, does the church take advantage of prayer? That's something that we really have to think about and address. I mean, these lessons are really about the church being examples of various things. We talked about love and we talked about faith. Is the church an example of prayer? And all these ways that we've talked about, we have to think, is that something we as a group here do? And as part of the church, you have to take it to a personal level and say, is this something that I individually do? First of all, do you pray to try to develop a relationship with God? We can see that the church in the first century did. In Acts chapter 2, we've gone to this passage a lot in these studies. In verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Continually devoting themselves to these things. Really, the picture of Acts chapter 2 not only is a picture of great salvation from the Lord for the nations, but is really the nations responding to that and desiring a relationship with God. I mean, not only do all the people, all the nations and people represented here in Acts chapter 2 respond to this, as we dub it, first gospel message, but then they not only respond, but desire earnestly to be closer to God. And one of the ways they do that is praying. You see that they're learning about God. You see that in the apostles' teaching. That would reflect an idea of wanting to be closer to God. You certainly see that they have fellowship with one another, encouraging each other to continue to seek out God. The breaking of bread, kind of the same idea. And then we have prayer. Prayer is an avenue in which we can learn to be closer to God and develop our relationship. And certainly as the first century church did that, we too have to do that. Do we take time in prayer to praise God? Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. I want to stop there. If you recall this story, Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, and they're kind of shackled up. Not only are they in this prison, but they're shackled up. There's some guy that they don't even really know about, kind of listening to what's going on. And as they're shackled and in prison, it's really late at night. It says at midnight. But then Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Imagine that you're in prison. I'm not exactly sure if my first thought would be to start praising God and praying prayers of praise, apparently. But that's clearly what Paul and Silas are doing. I think it's a curious thing, to say the least, this situation, but ultimately results in great things. We see so many good ripple effects from this moment. And it's amazing to me what a prayer of praise to God can do. We ultimately find out that somebody hears this, and God delivers the people, all the cells open up, everyone is beginning to run out, but Paul and Silas kind of stay, and they end up being able to teach a jailer, and the beginnings of the church in this city start. But it all happened partly because they were praising God in prayer. And I think that's really interesting. Do we, as the church, take time to praise God in prayer? A couple of weeks ago, we had a service in the evening time that we just dedicated to praying. And I really enjoyed that, and I got a lot of good feedback on that, and I think that was something that you guys were encouraged and benefited from. But that's something that we need to be defined by, is prayer. And prayer, just as the first century church, of praise to God, is something that we need to be defined by. You know, I think we do maybe a better job of this one than maybe some of these other aspects of prayer, but it's certainly something that there is a precedent for, and we need to ask God for things because He can certainly deliver and help us. The church in the first century, back in Acts, certainly understood this. In Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, here's the context of the apostle is trying to replace Matthias, or trying to replace Judas. They eventually choose Matthias. But in the process, they ask God for something. In verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And trying to figure out if it was going to be Matthias or Joseph or Justice, they turn to God in prayer. And they ask God something. They say, "You know what, God, can you just show us who should be the replacement for Judas?" And then God answers. And He shows them that, and eventually they choose Matthias. But I think that's interesting. They understood that prayer could be a formal request of something from God. And God has an opportunity to answer when you ask. You know, if you never ask something, I learned this early in life. If you never ask, you'll never know. So as a small kid, I would just ask and ask and ask and ask. It's better to be shot down than never even try, right? Candy, presents, games, whatever, toys. Worst that happens is a no, right? Well, God's the same way. You ask, worst that happens is a no. Why are we so afraid sometimes to ask God for something? Who knows? He may not give it to us, but He may very well do exactly as He did in the first century and respond. And so certainly we, like the church here and the apostles, need to understand that we can ask God things, and we are expected to be a prayerful people and voice our requests to God. Certainly in Acts chapter 7, we've looked at this passage several times. We can see that there is a precedent set in prayer, not only by Jesus, but we see reflected in the first century church, of asking for forgiveness in prayer. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is dying, in verse 60, we've read this verse already. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. The very last thing that Stephen says before he dies as he asks for forgiveness in a prayer for the people that are killing him. And again, we see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. If you would look there with me. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. All right, and as this is an interesting case, because you have this man named Simon, and he had recently been baptized. And then he kind of errs in some ways. And it says that he really wants tries to buy the apostles' authority or tries to buy the apostles' power to demonstrate some of these miracles. And apparently, this is not a good thing for him to ask. It was a sinful and greedy thing for him to ask. And so picking up in verse 22, this is Peter speaking to Simon about that. And he just goes out and says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." You know, in Peter's response to Simon, he says, "You know, you've done something wrong here. You know, I can forgive you, but really what you need to do is pray to the Lord that he may forgive you, may forgive the intentions of your heart." Here we have two separate instances. We have somebody asking for forgiveness on behalf of other people, and then somebody who really needs to ask forgiveness on their behalf. And so we can see that clearly something like forgiveness is something we have to seek out in prayer. Another thing, just as Jesus showed us, that we as the church need to imitate is prayers for overcoming adversity. In chapter 4, we have another instance of Acts, some apostles being in jail. And in verse 29, we'll pick up with their situation. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In this instance, Peter and John have kind of gone through this trial, and they end up praying after they're being held accountable for some preaching that they've done. They end up praying here in verse 29. I think this is really cool that they say, "You know what, God, notice the threats that people are giving us. Take note of that. Don't forget about that. And grant that your bondservants, that we may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." If this isn't a prayer to help them overcome what's happening in this current moment, I don't know what is. I mean, they're saying, "Okay, God, you take care of the people that are hindering us. You take note of what's happening here. You extend your hand to heal us and give us power to keep going." I've never been in a situation quite like this, not even really close to this, where people pull me aside, kind of hold me on trial for preaching, and then especially to have the response where you turn around and just pray, "You know what, God, you remember them for that, but just keep giving me power to keep on preaching." That is confidence in prayer. And the apostles here show us that we as the church have to pray to overcome adversity. And we see that certainly reflected by Jesus in the garden, as we looked at earlier. And also we can see in Acts chapter 1 that it really can help us to develop relationships with others. And the church in the first century and the Christians in the first century understood this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, right after Jesus ascends, the disciples and the apostles go into the upper room, and picking up in verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The part about this that I want to focus on is the "with one mind." This whole group gathers together in this upper room in Jerusalem. And they're not only just praying. You know, I can picture a group of people praying. Maybe they're going one at a time. Maybe they're doing their individual prayers. I don't know how it's working out. But apparently, there was continuity. There was unity. With one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And I can't imagine that that group comes out of that upper room, walking down the stairs or whatever to get out of that upper room, and they're just like, "Man, I hate these people. I'm so tired of everybody here. You know what? We're just a broken group." I don't believe the scriptures could say they were all with one mind doing anything if anyone walks out of that room feeling that way. Prayer can bring us together. In Acts 21, verse 5, we see that as well. Acts 21, verse 5. And this is really interesting because the example in the upper room is kind of the beginning of what we see as the Acts of the church in the first century. And here we're kind of getting towards the tail end of our narrative. And it really, Paul is about to leave somewhere. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. I think this is really interesting because Paul was in Tyre for 7 days, a week. And then when he's about to leave, everybody just follows him to the docks, goes to the beach, and then kind of has a, you can really see this emotional scene. Paul's leaving, everybody's upset, and so they come to the beach, and it says they all kneel down and pray, and then we said farewell to one another. This is not a scene which I think, man, I really feel bad for this group. They're really broken and dysfunctional, and they're not close at all. After 7 days, the kind of the gel that held this group together at the very end was shown in prayer and saying goodbye. You can imagine that after they prayed, all the hugs and farewells that were given that brought this group closer together. And so we can see that the first century church and apostles and disciples understood that prayer can be a way to really gel a group, to bring people together. And we too have to understand that. Do we take advantage of all these things as well? When the community looks in, do they see a church that prays so we can have a relationship with God? Do they see a church that prays simply just to praise God? Do they see a church that voiced our request to God or asked for forgiveness? They see a church when met with adversity, we go to God in prayer? Do they see a church that prays in an effort to help us be unified in one mind with each other? I mean, is that something that people could really define Jordan Park by? You know, they might say Jordan Park is a larger group of people. Or Jordan Park is that big building behind the nursing home. Or Jordan Park is a group of Christians. Or Jordan Park is kind or nice or peaceable even or loving or faithful. But in and among those words, those good things that we need to be defined by is prayerful something that's going to come up. And not to be seen by men in Matthew chapter 6 like we see. We're not doing it just to get praise of people. But are we doing it simply because that's someone that we genuinely are? Are we doing it because that's what defines us? Prayer is our avenue to God. Does our community here in Huntsville, in this immediate area, recognize us as being a prayerful group? And as being a part of this group, you have to ask yourself if the people you know you as being prayerful. Because this group as a whole isn't going to be recognized as a group of prayers without each individually, every one of us, being somebody who prays. But another important question for us to ask is, does God see us that way? You know, sometimes we may be very zealous in our prayers, and people just aren't going to notice. Maybe because they're not interested in noticing that kind of thing. Maybe no one's around when we're praying the most. You know, a lot of times when we pray, I don't know about you guys, but I don't visibly look different. I might be going down the road, and I might be saying a prayer about something, and I just look like I'm going down the road. You know, people aren't always going to know when you're praying. It doesn't come in this packaged, I'm on my knees, my hands are up here deal, like we sometimes think it might. But does God see us as a people who pray? And I think that's probably one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves about our prayer life. Does God know us because we talk to Him? If these aren't things that we've been doing, and if we're not defined by being a group of prayers, then we have to work on that. Because clearly Jesus was somebody who took time out of his day to pray. Clearly the first century church were people who took time to pray. And so we too have to take time to pray. If there's anyone here this evening, this hasn't really been a lesson about being a Christian. But certainly prayer is a benefit of being a Christian. God doesn't offer all these blessings for people who are not Christians. And so if that's something that you'd be interested in, we'd ask that you'd seek out anyone in this group that could help you with that. We'd be happy to help you, study with you, pray with you, do anything that we can to maybe help you see the truth and to follow God. If there's somebody here this evening that maybe at one point was a Christian but just kind of forgot about that, or decided to put that off for a while but you've realized that that was a mistake and you want to try to get back on a better path of praying and being more godlike, we can help you with that too. If there's anyone here that would like to respond, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.